Hello again. The numbers are down just a little bit, but I heard from Beverly as she was coming in that some of our members out east have been flooded in. They're not able to get out. So I know Linda and Marlene, that's the case. I think they're okay, but I guess they're marooned and stranded. Maybe they're watching online. That would be nice. Hello to them if that's true. And hope that you are looking forward to the holy day season. I want to start out today talking about joy. Actually, Mr. Steve Villascusa was supposed to be here today. We were in Raleigh last Sabbath, talked to him, but got the call today that he is sick. So I gave this sermon in Raleigh. Unfortunately, a couple of our members were there last Sabbath. They have to hear this sermon again. Maybe you think you're going to hear the new, improved version. Well, we'll see about that. But so I was given the task of filling in, but I have a sermon that's kind of fresh on my mind, and it really is a good, I hope, pre-Passover sermon. I want to start out talking about joy. You can look at the listing of the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5, 22 and 23. You know that verse. You don't have to turn there. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. It says against such there is no law. So originally in my head, I came up with a sermon idea that basically said this. So I want to tie together idolatry and joy, or actually the lack of joy. And my thought in my mind was, if we are to get some of our desires out of kilter, in other words, we desire wrong things, which could be a form of idolatry, then we're going to have trouble getting joy in our lives. And I think that that proved true. However, I want to short-circuit that a little bit and cut out some of the introduction. So this is new and improved sermon. But you'll notice that the word fruit there in verse 22 is in the singular. It's fruit, not fruits. I'm sure some of you have noticed that before. So I've heard some people say, well, the fruit of the Spirit is love. And then all the things that follow, joy, peace, patience, are then descriptions of love. So that might be true. But whether or not it's true, joy is listed second, right? So we understand that that is something that is important. Maybe the first characteristic of love, or maybe the first characteristic after love, however that goes. I think it was probably a couple of months ago, someone in this congregation asked me, so what are you thinking about writing on? So I told her I was looking into idolatry, and then this person sent me a text about a sermon that she had heard in a certain church out in California, where someone got up, and I believe it goes like this. He had a few introductory remarks, and he says, I would like for you to take 2 minutes and write down all the reasons why you didn't pray and study last week. And then there was 2 minutes of silence. Then he said a few more things to kind of tidy things up. And then he says, all right, you have in front of you the list of your idols. And said it was a very effective sermon. That only took about 7 minutes. So you're not getting that lucky today. There may actually be more to it than that. I mean, what if you did pray and study last week? Could you get caught in idolatry? So we'll kind of address some of those things today. We might think about what God is like. I think about it a lot. God, we know, is perfect. We read all about his character. We are told God is love. We are told there is no shadow of turning with him. He's not ever tempted to sin. He's not tempted to change the way he is. He's no respecter of persons. He cannot lie. He's not influenced by the prince of the power of the air. So in many, many ways, he's different than us. He's never sick. He's never tired. He never needs sleep. He doesn't worry. He's never afraid. He is righteous. He doesn't tread in gray areas of life, hoping that he can do right, hoping that he won't have to suffer any consequences. He doesn't spend time justifying his actions. He might spend some time explaining his actions to us, but he always does what is right. And we think, I want to be like God. We are told to become like Jesus Christ. We're told to become like our Father. So because we are told to do that in the Sermon on the Mount, it's actually, we can think it is possible to become like God. We know intuitively that sin leads to unhappiness, away from joy. And so we think, don't you think? I just wish I was pure. I wish I didn't have these things tugging at me. Well, there may be a time where that is true. You can turn to the book of Isaiah. And I want to read then a little bit about our country. I want to read a little bit about idolatry. So in Isaiah 2, we find, I think, a pretty good description of our country. You can read in verses 2 through 4 some verses that we hear at the Feast of Tabernacles every year. You know, they're going to beat their swords into plowshares, their spears into pruning hooks. We can understand why it might be easy to rejoice at the Feast of Tabernacles. Then in verse 5 it says, O house of Jacob, come, let us walk in the light of the Lord. You know, keeping his commandments. And if we live in a world that's doing that, joy would certainly be possible. But we read in verse 6 the word therefore. And it says, therefore you have forsaken your people, the house of Jacob. Could that be talking about our nation? Could it be talking about our people, our neighbors? Because they be replenished from the east, and are soothsayers like the Philistines, they please themselves and the children of strangers. Do you find that that might describe our country today? You know, is God going to forsake our people because they're not walking in the light? Are we entertaining philosophies from all over the world? Religions from other cultures? Are we on the road to becoming a different nation? Well, we are. That's what I see going on. If you're not on board with it, you can get called all kinds of names. Verse 7, their land also is full of silver and gold. Neither is there any end of their treasures. Their land is full of horses. There is no end of their chariots. Can you find a more accurate description of our country anywhere? So much wealth. It's here. So many cars, trucks, so many resources. And then it starts talking about idols. Their land is also full of idols. They worship the work of their own hands, that which their own fingers have made. And the mean man bows down. The great man humbles himself. Therefore, forgive them not. So is that talking about our country? I think it definitely was talking about our country in verse 7. It's still talking about us here in verse 8. But do we find idols everywhere? Do rich and poor alike bow down to them? It's been a bit of a puzzle for me through the years looking at these verses, because I think unless you go into a Catholic church, you don't really find idols that we would think of as statues, that kind of thing, that people actually bow down to. So if we are to understand the scriptures and understand the account of end time Israel, we need to understand idolatry. Is it around us? Is it here among us? Could we in the Church of God be affected by idolatry? Verse 10, it says, enter into the rock, hide yourself in the dust for fear of the Lord and for the glory of his majesty. And we can go through the verses that follow that. Just look at verse 17. I'm going to skip some of those verses. Verse 17, the loftiness of man will be bowed down. This is talking about what's going to happen at the end time when God starts to reveal himself. The loftiness of man will be bowed down. The haughtiness of men will be made low. And the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. And the idols he shall utterly abolish. So idolatry is going to be abolished. They shall go into the holes, the rocks, the caves of the earth for the fear of the Lord, for the glory of his majesty, when he arises to shake terribly the earth. That's an end time prophecy. In that day a man will cast his idols of silver and gold, which they made, to the moles and to the bats. There will be a change of heart at that time. But what about now, brethren? What about us? Exodus 20, verses 2 through 6, you can read here the first and second commandments. I'll read them for you. Exodus 20, verse 2. I'm the Lord your God, which have brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. That's the first commandment. We understand that, I think, pretty well. You shall not make unto you any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You will not bow down yourself to them nor serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. So maybe you've wondered, along with me, what are the applications of these commandments, especially the second commandment? What are the applications today? I don't know anybody that really wants to go and make statues or images and bow down to them. Not in the world, not around anywhere, not in this country. Yet the prophecies seem to indicate it's a big problem in our country. So the question I want to ask is it a big problem? Is it a problem in the church today? Is it a big problem? Could it be a problem for us? So I think you'd agree that the Ten Commandments are an issue. I mean, they are important. So it is something we need to be thinking about. It's something we need to evaluate and something we need to understand. Do you think the Second Commandment's out of date? I think it's not. So I do believe this is an appropriate subject as we approach Passover. And I hope that we'll see that is true. Because I believe we can get caught up in idolatry. That's my opinion. I look at my own life and I believe that it's happened to me at various times. I've been in the church since I was 21. So that's been a while. But I'm talking about times after that. While I was in the church, after I was baptized. I don't think I knew that I was into idolatry. At the time, I was blind. But I think these things can sneak back in our lives if we're not careful. You'll have to see if you agree with that. So I want to pick some verses out of the middle of the chapter of 1 Corinthians 10. Actually, we'll go over that whole chapter today. But let's start in the middle of that. I'll read these verses to you. Eventually, we'll get the context. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 12. These verses were, verse 13 was read in the sermonette today. Verse 12. Wherefore, him that thinks he stands, take heed lest he fall. That's talking to church members. Paul was writing to the church members at Corinth. He says, be careful if you think you stand. There has no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted above what you are able, but will, with the temptation, make a way to escape, that you be able to bear it. And then verse 14, wherefore, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry. So I think we take verse 13 and we can pluck it out of this context and we can apply it to lots of different things, and I believe it's probably proper to do that if we're careful. And I think Mr. Butler was careful, and he probably plucked that out in a proper manner, but I don't think he was thinking about idolatry. Do you? Probably not. Do you think the context of these verses is idolatry? Do you think the whole chapter is about idolatry? And I think the answer is really yes. And we're told to take heed lest we stand. So do you think you're in danger of slipping into idolatry? Is it possible? So once again, we want to be like God. We want to be like Jesus Christ. The Corinthians had evidently written to Paul or sent the question to Paul by some means. You know, what about meat sacrificed to idols? So there were idols temples in Corinth and in places in that part of the world, right? They were pagans. They didn't have an Israelite background, so it was an issue. And so that question is addressed in chapters 8, 9, 10. And here we are in chapter 10. So the whole chapter is part of this answer to the question about meat sacrifice to idols. And there, I think it's obvious that this question about meat sacrifice to idols has to do with idolatry. And so Paul spends a little time talking about idolatry. Does that make sense? Hope so. We really do want to understand idolatry. He quotes some examples in the early part of this chapter, and we're going to go over those in a bit. And it shows that he's talking about idolatry. But let's look at verse 14, 1 Corinthians 10, verse 14. Wherefore, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry. We just read that. He says, I speak as to wise men, judge what I say. Is he changing the subject here? He's not changing the subject. He says, you're wise. Can you understand what I'm saying? He says, you can understand what I'm saying. Still talking about idolatry. He's going to get to the heart of it because this chapter is all about idolatry. And then verse 16. The cup of blessing which we bless. We're talking now about the Passover. Is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break. Is it not the communion of the body of Christ? So we're getting deep here. Passover's coming up. So we should be thinking about these things. Thinking about our own lives. Thinking about the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, which we're going to come to commemorate in just a few days. What it means, how it works, what it's all about. So this word communion, communion of the body and blood of Jesus Christ, it means partnership. It means participation. The Passover has nothing to do with idolatry, right? The Passover is all about truth. But when we look here, we'll see some principles. So let's look up at verses 1. Let's look at the beginning of the chapter. Verse 1. Moreover, brethren, we'll start to get some context here. Moreover, brethren, I would not that you should be ignorant how that all of our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. So they were symbolically baptized. Baptized means immersed in water as they passed through the Red Sea. With a wall of water on each side, and it seems to me this cloud of vapor, this cloud covering the walls of water, right? Mr. Kelly gave his sermon here about the Exodus. I have not heard that sermon. I tried to find it online. I couldn't find it. I think maybe I was a little early to look for it. But I know he told me, he says, well, how wide was, do you think, picture that? And I picture it being about as wide as this room. I don't know why you picture it. Maybe as wide as this room, maybe a little bit wider. With walls of water about 50 feet high, you know, and a cloud covering, and they're just going through. But he said, and I imagine he said it in his sermon, I don't know, that according to his figures, for 3 million people to get through that space in one night, that it would have to be like 4 miles wide. So that's a little hard for me to get my mind around. I like the picture of it being this wide, but whatever it was, they were baptized. That means they were baptized into Moses. They were made part of this very special group of people that God was working with at that time through Moses in a very special way. Not exactly the same way he works with us. They didn't have the Spirit of God working inside of them. And they were being led by Moses, but they were being formed into a people led by Moses. They were baptized into a group. A special group. So, but the analogy is there for us. We are to listen to this. We are to understand it. We are baptized into a special group as well. We are baptized into the Church of God. They were baptized into Moses. We're baptized into Jesus Christ and the family of God. We've become part of the church. But it's a very special situation. It's a similar situation. The one being the forerunner of the other, right? They're a type of us now. The lessons are for us. It says that later in the chapter, right? These things are written for our example. Same chapter. Verse 3, they did all eat of the same spiritual meat, and they did all drink of the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. So they were fed by God physically and spiritually, but God was making them a people. He was making them a nation. And that was, in a way, a spiritual undertaking. They were given spiritual laws, and they were given God's watchful eye over them. But, once again, the analogy is for us. When we're baptized, the minister asks us, have you repented of your sins? Do you remember? Then he asks, have you accepted Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, soon coming King? So the whole process begins with the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, what he went through, what he did on our behalf. We memorialize it every year at Passover. Our baptism comes into focus at Passover. So here he is talking about this people that were baptized into Moses. We are to be thinking about our baptism as well. So as old Israel became a people and a nation, we become a people also. You might think of 1 Peter 2, verse 9. They were baptized into Moses. We are baptized into the church of God. We become a special people. 1 Peter 2, verse 9 says, you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, or a special people, that you should show forth the praises of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, which in times past were not a people. They weren't really a nation until they were baptized in the Red Sea. We were not a people, but now we are the people of God. We had not obtained mercy, but now we have obtained mercy. And we will most likely read these verses in 1 Corinthians 10 at Passover. So once again, the cup of blessing, 1 Corinthians 10, 16, the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion, the partnerships, the participation of the body of Christ? So we have here the notion that we are to be participants in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. I think not just partnership with one another, but active participation. Now, you might recall the words from Galatians 2. I am crucified with Christ. We also participate in this sacrifice. Nevertheless, I live, but not I, Christ lives in me. We are to participate, and we are to do it together. And you might be thinking, well, how does that happen? Verse 17, for we, being many, are one bread and one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread. So what makes us special? We partake of the bread. We partake of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. We become, in a way, a part of it. It's very important to God that we be unified together, of one mind, invested together in what God is doing with us, that we share in it, that we participate together in it. We participate together in this bread, everything that it pictures, participating in the sacrifice of Christ. So is there more to it than just sitting back and say, well, okay, Christ has shed his blood and was beaten nearly to death for me. It's done. I don't really have to do anything other than remember it on Passover. I think there is more to it for each of us. Verse 18, behold, Israel after the flesh, are not they which eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar? You really have to think about what he's really saying in these verses. A normal Israelite, for some sacrifices, could bring their sacrifice to the altar, and it was offered an animal. And for certain sacrifices, they were able to share a meal with the priests. It was a spiritual endeavor. And when they did it, they acknowledged that the altar was a special place, right? A physical reminder of God's presence in their lives. God made that altar special. And when they brought it there, they became a part of the whole system. Baptized into Moses, they became a nation. Verse 19, what say I then, that the idol is anything? Now back to idols. Or that which is offered in sacrifice to idols is anything? But I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. So those in Corinth, if they were sacrificing animals, they were using a different altar. They were in a completely different setting than old Israel that had nothing to do with God, nothing to do with the truth, but they were all pagans. They didn't know any better. And the Corinthians who he was writing to, they were pagans too once. They were part of it once themselves. He says, I would not that you should have fellowship with demons. So we don't want to be a part of an altar that's not designed by God, right? It's easy to see how it applied there in Corinth at that time. Can we see how it applies today? You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and the table of demons. So we can get a sense how they might have opportunities to do those things there, but what about us? How would we do something like that today? Verse 22, do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? Do we think, well, I know the true God and his ways. I'm not honoring false gods or demons when I dabble here or there. How would these things apply to our lives here in North Carolina? How would we dabble in things that involve false religion? So you might think about those things. Verse 23, all things are lawful for me, but all things are not expedient. So are there gray areas? Yes, there are. All things are lawful for me, but all things don't edify. That's what Mr. Johnson's has titled his series on 1 Corinthians, right? Something about what edifies. So what are we thinking about when we do things? We're talking again about idolatry, serving other gods, or serving our God in the wrong way. Verse 24, let no man seek his own, but every man another's well-being. So are we sometimes seeking our own pleasure or our own well-being? Could that have anything to do with idolatry? Because that's what this chapter is talking about. That might begin to make a little sense for us. He gives them some simple instructions. Whatever is sold in the meat shops, that eat. Don't ask questions about it. Don't worry about it. For the earth is the Lord and the fullness thereof. We kind of know those principles. Let me skip the rest down to verse 32. Give none offense, neither to the Jews, nor to the Gentiles, nor to the church of God. Even as I please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit. So that might be a principle that we should remember. But the profit of many, that they might be saved. And that has a lot to do with, once again, the Passover and the sacrifice of Jesus Christ and our participation in it. Now, back to the beginning of the chapter. Verse 5, 1 Corinthians 10. But with many of them, God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. So the problem we're going to see is that they were idolaters in many ways. Now, these things, it says in verse 6, were our examples, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. So these things are written for our examples. So we're going to go through these examples and see what we can learn. But let's zero in on this word lust, just to make sure that we know we're talking about idolatry. We find in Romans 7, that lusting is breaking the 10th commandment. You shall not covet. Romans 7, verse 7. You can write it down. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? No. I had not known sin except by the law. Or I had not known lust except the law had said you shall not covet. So lusting is breaking the 10th commandment. You shall not covet. And then we see in Colossians that covetousness is called idolatry, straight up. Colossians 3, verse 5. Mortify, therefore, your members which are upon the earth. Fornication, lots of bad things. Uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, he says, which is idolatry. So the problem was that they had really, these people, talking about Israel in the wilderness, had really selfish desires. They lusted after evil things. And they are examples for us. They are bad examples for us. I guess it's good to have bad examples as well as good examples. We can use both. Verse 7, neither be you idolaters as were some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. So the first example that is quoted to us is quoted from the book of Exodus chapter 32. and it is the example of the golden calf. And Paul quotes that here. I want to just go to the word play, just so we might get an understanding about it. It's Strong's 3815. It means to play. Thayer says to play like a child, to play, to sport, to jest, or to give way to hilarity, especially by joking, singing, dancing. So that's what Paul is bringing to the remembrance. That's what Israel was doing. We may not know exactly how that all worked out, but Paul is going through several examples of idolatry. This is the first one. It's the golden calf incident at Mount Sinai. Moses had gone up to the mountain. God had given the Ten Commandments to the entire group, 3 million plus people, with his own voice, right? And then he called Moses to go up to the mountain, and God was giving him instructions. He gave him two stone tablets there. He wrote the Ten Commandments on those two tablets, many other instructions as well, instructions for building the tabernacle, for building the Ark of the Covenant, even the Sabbath covenant that you may know from Exodus 31, given to Moses when he was up on the mountain. Moses was there how long? You know how long, right? 40 days, 40 nights. But the people got restless. And I think to myself, well, that was a long time. 40 days, he was gone. And they said to Aaron, make us gods to go before us, because we don't know what has happened to Moses. So Aaron made them a golden calf and said, these be your gods that brought you out of Egypt. And I think to myself, how in the world Aaron got out of this alive, I don't know. Because 3,000 people ended up dying at that incident at the hand of the Levites. If you remember, I think Moses said, who's with the Lord? And the Levites said they were. And then they some people's lives at that time. Maybe they wouldn't touch one of their own because Aaron was a Levite as well. But Aaron had proclaimed a feast to the Lord on the following day. Once he said, these be your gods, and he says, we're going to have a feast tomorrow. So he makes an idol, affixes God's name to it, a golden calf, affixes God's name to it. So that's syncretism. That's a mixture of good and evil. It's a mixture of truth and lies. And then it was during that feast that they had on the following day that God tells Moses he needs to get down off the mountain. So Joshua is up there with him at least partway up the mountain and says he hears war in the camp. So a loud noise of shouting is heard as they start to come down off the mountain. And Joshua says, I think it's war. But then after a while, they discern that it's singing. And when they come down, they find them singing and dancing. And we have to ask, was there sexual activity going on as well? Moses gets mad. He breaks the commandments. He grinds up the calf. I think mixes it with water, makes the people drink it. So, brethren, what do we desire in the church of God? What is Paul trying to warn us about? Do we desire music and singing and dancing at church? I've actually had suggestions made to me that we should have, not here, by anybody here, we should have more music in the church services, more modern music. You know, is our attention being shifted away from what church is all about? Do we desire tantalizing encounters with other members of the congregation? Do we desire emotional experiences? Should we be crying and weeping? Should we shout for joy? When I look at what's behind us, and this is the second place, we've got a drum set behind us, right? Is that what we should have? Look at the world around us. What do we see? Are you happy with a sermonette and then a nice long sermon? Are you thrilled to learn from the Word of God? Exodus 32, later on, you can check it out. It says, Aaron made them naked before their enemies. So they were disarmed, distracted. They were vulnerable to those who were out there, and they were carried away with partying. Are we happy to be wearing the armor of God, to be taught how to be properly equipped? Or do you feel like something is lacking? Do we believe the head of our church is Jesus Christ? Do we trust that Jesus Christ is leading us and moving us properly? I think Mr. Kelly had a blog a couple of weeks ago about this. Can you find joy in righteousness, in fellowship, in learning? Can you find joy in properly ordering your life? Can you find joy in trials and tests, like James says we should? Can you find joy and fulfillment in finding a nugget of truth in a boring sermon? Or in correction? So there is, I believe, quite a difference in the worship of the world and the proper worship of God on the Sabbath in the Church of God. If we were to get carried away with out-of-balance things, music, emotion, whatever, I think it is idolatry. We aren't worshiping the true God, or we're not doing it correctly. We have to be careful. Does church need to be an escape? Do you feel like you need to try out some of these things that the world has going on out there that you can find on TV or wherever? How do you think this warning applies today? It is recalled here for our benefit, so we could talk about how do these verses apply to us. Verse 8, the second example, neither let us commit fornication, as some of them committed and fell in one day 23,000. So this, of course, is referring to the incident with the women of Moab, right? It's recounted in Numbers 25. I think you know the story, but the king of the Moabites, his name was Balak. He sent for the false prophet Balaam to figure out how to stop Israel. There were about 3 million Israelites on his border. He was afraid of them. They didn't know what they would do about them. They seemed to be a huge threat, and he wanted Balaam to curse Israel. Balaam, kind of an interesting guy for sure. He realized he could not do it. God would not let him curse Israel. Balak tried several different ways to get him to do it, give him different vantage points where he didn't see all of Israel, whatever. But God wouldn't let him do it. But Balaam desired the gifts that he was being offered by the king. And so finally, although he could not curse them directly, he told Balak how to cause trouble and potential disaster in Israel. He said, send in the women. Send in the young, beautiful women. And so young, I think, beautiful Moabite women started infiltrating the camp of Israel. And the young women were carried away in, young women, the young men were carried away into immorality, right? And it became a huge problem. Free sex, free love, that seems to be a given in the world around us. I think about those Moabite women. They were probably city girls, don't you think, from the Moabite cities? They lived a life of, they weren't wandering in the wilderness. Maybe the Israelite girls got a little dowdy, I don't know, plain. So these sophisticated women come in and people were carried away. But do you recall how that incident ended? Do you recall how Phinehas received his fame? You know, he took a spear and thrust it through a man and woman at the same time. One thrust. You can figure out what they were doing. And that seems brutal today to us in our so-called enlightened environment. But Phinehas had the mind of God. So the truth is that we can get carried away by a lifestyle that's wrong and, in fact, really perverse. But it's so common in the world around us. You know, you can look at 23,000 Israelites dying in one day. I think another place it says 24,000, maybe another 1,000 died later on. But that's a huge number. But for this purpose, you know, we can just take it down to one person, to ourselves. You know, how can our attention get diverted from living God's way? How can we get wrapped up in something that's improper? It can happen. And what do sexual improprieties, whether it's fornication, adultery, impure thoughts, pornography, you can, the list probably goes on and on. What does that have to do with idolatry? Do you really understand it? So I would like to take just a few minutes to make it very clear to you what those two things have to do with each other. And I hope I can do that. Turn over to Revelation 2, verse 14, because the clue is there. Revelation 2, verse 14. This is one of the seven letters to the seven churches. And this one in verse 14, it's the letter to the church in Pergamos. And he says in verse 14, I have a few things against you because you have them there in the church of God that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit fornication. So I'd like to focus your attention on this word stumbling block that's used here in verse 14. It's the Greek word scandalon, you know, a scandal. But it's a derivative of a word that means trap stick or bent sapling. So you can think of a box that's set up on a corner with a stick under it. And if you walk under the box and you knock the stick out, you're trapped, right? Or you can think of a noose that's attached to a tree that's bent over, and you put your foot in the noose, and the next thing you know, you are hanging upside down by your feet, and you're in a pickle. Thayer says the movable stick or trigger of a trap stick, a snare. So there was a trap set. That's what Jesus Christ said about these people in the Church of God in the Pergamos era that taught some of this stuff in whatever way. So the trap was to send Israel into idolatry. That was what Balaam had in mind. He knew that Israel could be destroyed if they went into idolatry, if they started turning away from God. And he said, send in the women. The bait that was put in the trap was pretty young Moabite women and what they were doing, fornication. So what's the connection between that and idolatry? So I think we can understand this, and we need to. You remember the first commandment, you shall have no other gods before me. No other gods, no gods before our God, no gods in addition to our God. Our God is not part of a pantheon of gods. It's not God and Baal and Dagon and Ashtaroth and all those things. That's not the way it is. The second commandment says no graven images. There's really nothing to compare God to. What kind of image would you make to make look like God? There's nothing there, nothing in heaven, nothing in earth. Any comparison or any representation we might make drags God down, right? But God is not to be, God's incomparable. What could you compare him to? Nothing. Idolatry diminishes God in our eyes. It's not a good thing. So let me read a few verses to you. You don't have to turn there if you want to write them down, but get the gist of what these verses say. Psalm 95, verse 3. The Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods. Psalm 97, verse 9. For you are the Lord Most High over all the earth. You are exalted far above all gods. Isaiah 40, verse 25, to whom then will you liken me, or shall I be equal, says the Holy One. Isaiah 44, verse 6, thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first, I am the last, and there is no God beside me. Isaiah 46, verse 5, to whom will you liken me and make me equal and compare me, that we may be like? The idea is there is no one there. So do we begin to see the principle involved in idolatry? These verses show that God is totally unique. He's far above everything. What could we possibly compare him to? What could we make a likeness to compare God? We can't do it. He's not one of many gods. He is incomparable. He stands totally alone. The second commandment especially says, don't compare him to anything. If we do, it's wrong. It's sinful. We're not thinking right if we do. So let me say it a different way. Ezekiel 20, verse 39. As for you, O house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, go serve everyone his idols. He's saying that to him because that's what they're going to do. He says, go ahead, serve your idols, but later you will surely listen to me, and my holy name you will profane no longer with your gifts and with your idols. So do we understand this concept of the word to profane, of this concept of to profane? It means to make common. To make idols or to represent God or associate him with an idol makes him profane. It makes him earthy, common, no longer so special, so unique. So then if we turn to marriage, a God-planned relationship, remember Paul said in Ephesians 5, I tell you a mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Marriage is a God-planned relationship, sex and marriage, an exclusive deal. Intimacy, closeness in marriage, it's an exclusive contract. Anything outside of that relationship, though it is not the same, could not be the same, but it would diminish what is precious and exclusive inside that contract. So we look at the world around us, the whole world, people around us or people we hear about, but it could be in our minds, right? Could be us. And people are profaning, they're making very common, and they're making not so special something that should be very special and precious within a very singular relationship. Do you get the connection between marriage and God, between fornication and idolatry? So families are now being destroyed and society is being brought down. Do you think there's a relationship between the sexual revolution that occurred, I guess, in the 50s and 60s and the downfall of Christianity in our country? Is there a relationship between fornication and idolatry? There was for the Israelites who camped near Moab on their way to Canaan. You know, if you break down the walls that surround marriage or what is to go on inside of marriage only, then how easy is it to break down the walls that protect our image of God and our relationship with Him? If you do one, you can do the other. They did both at that time. So Balaam was a pretty sharp guy, but he was also very immoral and very devious. But he was no match for God. It's very interesting that we have here in Revelation 2, through what he did, we get an understanding, a better understanding, if we want to look at the relationship between idolatry and the seventh commandment. Verse 9, the third example, neither let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed of serpents. So that event, or that episode, is found in the book of Numbers, verse 21. 21 verse 4, I'll read it to you. They journeyed from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to compass the land of Edom. And the soul of the people was much, much discouraged because of the way. If you read the account, it's probably a rough country, dry, nothing much there. Verse 5, and the people spoke against God and against Moses. Why have you brought us out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there's no bread, neither is there any water, and our soul loathes this light bread. So I'm sure at that time the years had worn on, and they were difficult and tedious. Can you imagine 40 years? Same food all the time, every day. But we need to be aware that what was going on with these people who were led out of Egypt, right, out of sin, out of Egypt, toward the promised land, it's a type of what we are going through in our journey as well. We're led out of sin, we're led out of our old lives and way of living toward the kingdom of God, and God has made sure that our journey is difficult. It's not a fast journey. I've been at it now for, according to my math, 42 years, two-thirds of my life, longer than they were in the wilderness. Some of you have been doing it longer than me. Some of you have been doing it your entire lives. You grew up in the church. And look around you. Where are we? We're in the church, but we're in a church that is small. Not powerful in any way. Unless you have eyes to see what the Spirit of God can do inside of people's lives, our church has no power. And you're fed the same food. They complain about manna. We get the same sermons from the same people, Sabbath after Sabbath, year after year. Once in a while, we might hear complaints. Maybe we complain inwardly ourselves about the sermons that we hear. Now, this says they complained against God and complained against Moses. So Paul warns us not to tempt Christ, not to test him by, and I think we can see by example, maybe we should not question too much what is going on in the church as Jesus Christ is head of the church. Does Jesus Christ know what he's doing? Numbers 21, verse 6, the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and many people of Israel died. So for those people who were complaining, murmuring, it was the final act of their lives. They looked around. They saw only a desolate wilderness, not any sign of the promised land. Years and years had gone by. Pages and pages of the calendar were laying on the desert floor, figuratively. Years had passed. The cloud was there every day. The pillar of fire was there every night, but it became old, commonplace. I think Mr. Kelly wrote a blog about the miracles that we see all the time around us that maybe we kind of think are old hat as well. Moses' face no longer shone. You know, when he went up on the mountain, he came down, his face shone. But I think by that time, that had died away. The miracle they experienced every day of manna being out there 6 days a week became old. They got tired of it. And they blamed God for them being there. But you know what? It was their own fault they were there. If they'd think about it, if they hadn't rebelled, you know, at the incident of the spies, they'd have been in the promised land a long time ago. So they took it out on Moses. Their view had become distorted. They could no longer see the truth of their situation. But the warning is for us. You know, we should, I suppose, start to draw some comparisons or conclusions about idolatry and joy in our lives. Think about it. Well, here we are in a small church. How many people live within an hour's drive of us? Are there a million people that live within an hour's drive of us, and we cannot even fill the middle section of this building on the Sabbath day or on the holy day? The kingdom of God, how far off is it? Our health, how good is our health? Where are the two witnesses? Where is the Elijah to come? Where are our ministers who can absolutely mesmerize us? Where is the work of God that should be rocking the world? Is life what it should be? Where is God? So, brethren, idolatry brings God down. It doubts God. Idolatry thinks maybe we'd be better off someplace else, doing bigger and better things. And then I suppose we can become disappointed if we think that way. And certainly joy becomes hard to find if that happens. So are we looking for the wrong things? If we found the things we were looking for, do you think that would make us happy? Would our joy be real? Would it be lasting? We can carry that over to physical things. You know, do we crave money? Do we crave a better home, a better mate, prestige, fame, a better job? If these things start consuming our mind, then idolatry is not far away. Be aware of that. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 10, neither murmur you as some of them also murmured and were destroyed of the destroyer. I think it's unclear which incident Paul's referring to here, but the people murmured quite a bit. They murmured about their leaders. They murmured about their food. They grumbled. They were dissatisfied, and it's lumped in with idolatry. Verse 11, we know this verse. Now, all these things happened unto them for examples. And they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. Do you realize the ends of the world are come to you? And then once again, wherefore, he that thinks he stands, take heed, lest he fall. So the first person that needs to look at these things is me. Especially if I might be thinking I stand and I'm doing fine. But then after that comes you. You can think about these things too. So let's recap the picture that is painted for us by Paul. They were baptized, an amazing experience walking through the Red Sea, a tremendous miracle. During that time, they became a people brought together, defined by God. But they did not do well. All of them died in the wilderness. They were over 20, right? They died in the wilderness, except two. And Paul shows us that they got into idolatry. They didn't know they were getting into idolatry. Guarantee it. That's the deal. It can sneak into your life. They didn't bring physical idols with them. Their idolatry occurred while they were out there, all alone. Paul says that we will be tempted in some of the same ways, but that God, as Mr. Butler brought out, will make a way of escape for us if we want it. We became a people too, like they did. So let me point out what I did not point out before. It says they did all eat the same spiritual meat. They all did drink the same spiritual drink. They drank of that spiritual rock that followed them. That rock was Christ. They were baptized into Moses. All of them ate of the spiritual meat, manna. God sent it every day, 6 days a week. They all drank water from a rock, right? Miraculously, that rock, it says, was Christ. That was physical bread, physical water. It was provided to them daily. It was their total sustenance. Without it, they would have died. And it typified in a physical way what is offered to us spiritually. So a couple of questions. If you can still keep your thinking cap on. Did they have communion or participation together in that bread and in that drink? Think about them out in the wilderness. The answer is yes, they did. Do you think they asked one another, well, what did you have for dinner last night? They didn't. They knew what they had for dinner. They probably asked, well, did you boil it or did you fry it? Or did you barbecue it? Number two, did their very existence require that they participate in that bread and that drink? It did. They had no choice if they wanted to live. I would say they had no choice if they wanted to live in the nation of Israel and stay in that thing that they were baptized into. They could have snuck away into Moab and fended for themselves. Maybe they'd done okay. And then Paul points out very clearly what we share, what you and I share. We all have communion or participation in the body and blood of Jesus Christ at the Passover. It's spiritual bread. It's spiritual drink. It's a sacrifice we all share in. We become partakers of the Lord's table. He's not changed the subject at all when he talks about this. So let me ask the same questions about us that we asked about Israel in the wilderness. Number one, do we have communion or participation together in this spiritual bread and spiritual drink? A communion that is represented by the bread and wine on Passover evening. So the answer to that is yes. We have communion and participation together. They had it physically. We have it spiritually. But I think it's a little more complicated question when we ask that of one another here today. Are we ready for the Passover? Are we thinking about its meaning? Are we trying to figure it out? Do you understand it all? Are we trying to learn more? Do we understand how to share in this together? I think a person can be in their own little bubble at Passover. You know, it is a time for introspection, for sure. But we come together to do it. That's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11. When you come together. But participating and sharing in that sacrifice goes on all year long. And I think what we do all year long is really more important than what goes on one night, although what goes on that night is very important. But our character comes out through the year. Question number two. Does our very existence require that we share in the spiritual food and drink? I know we would all say that we are we are required to do what God says. And that without the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, there's really nothing. We have no shot at eternal life. So does our very existence require that we share in that spiritual food and spiritual drink? Yes, it does, if we want to stay in the church of God. I mean, we can go out into the world. Israel could have left, gone to Moab, seen how they did. We can go out into the world if we want to, but you got no shot at eternal life if you want to do that. So let me throw out a scripture for you to ponder. Maybe it'll seem out of place. But when we go back to think about idolatry, I think it's very good food for thought. Revelation 3, verse 17. Revelation 3, verse 17. Because you say, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and know not that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. Of course, that's written to the Laodiceans, right? It's not our preferred group to be associated with, but we are to notice what Christ says to all the churches, even the Laodiceans. You can disregard the last half of that verse. You know, just read the first part. Because you say, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing. Just concentrate on that. Do we think of ourselves that way spiritually? Think back in 1 Corinthians 10, where it says, he who thinks he stand, take heed, lest he fall. You know, if I can kind of step out and look at this phrase that is a description of a Laodicean, I see someone who's smug, maybe unapproachable about some very serious matters. But I told you, the first person that needs to listen to this is me. After that comes you, maybe about 2 seconds later, right? But we should be honest. We should take a few minutes to really consider the answer to that question. How does that verse apply to me? Does it picture me? I don't know what your answer is. I'm not 100% sure of my own answer. But we still have a few days between Passover to think about it. Do we think of ourselves that way physically? You know, probably not. Probably not. There's always room for more financial security. Do we think that the two, physical and spiritual, go together, cross over and affect one another? Something like, if I have money in the bank, then God must think I'm okay. I think if you think that way, it's shaky ground. Then we have to ask, well, if I think I'm doing well and have need of nothing, then who am I thinking about most of the time? Where's my focus? Am I thinking about my life most of the time? Am I thinking about physical things? Am I thinking about spiritual things? And you might think about the end of 1 Corinthians 10, where Paul says, you know, we need to be thinking about other people and their well-being. And that's a chapter that's about idolatry, right? So I think I need to think about these things myself. Maybe we all do. I hope that when you think about these things between now and Passover, that you're able to discern good things in your spiritual life. I believe you will see some there. But most of all, I hope that you're able to discern the truth about what's going on in your life. Because if we see something we don't like, we can change it. That's the deal about being human beings. We can change. That's the deal about the Spirit of God. We can change. We can have power to change. That verse says, you know, we won't be tested beyond what we're able. We're not going to get lost totally in idolatry. That's what it's all about in that chapter. God will help us. And that's what overcoming is all about, right? We have to change. Have we made idols out of ourselves? Have we made idols out of our pursuits? We have to pursue something, right? We have to pursue something. Of course, we have to think about ourselves when we do it. We have to think about ourselves a good amount of the time. So we have to be balanced about these things. But if we're pursuing and hoping for the wrong things, then do you think it's even remotely possible that even if we achieve what we desire, that we're going to have joy that is lasting and real? What should we pursue? Romans 14, verse 17. Romans 14, verse 17. It's a verse that we really should remember. For the kingdom of God is not meat and drink. So the discussion is very similar to what's being discussed in 1 Corinthians 10. Meat sacrificed to idols, perhaps eating meat at all, as opposed to vegetables only. The kingdom of God is not food and drink. So what is most important? It tells us right here, but rather righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. So, are we consumed by things in the world? The key word, consumed. Does our mind and our life get taken over by things which are a bit doubtful or selfish or greedy? Well, we can all be distracted and for a while jump the tracks into a wrong path. We probably all have. But the kingdom of God, the promised land that we look for, is first righteousness, and the result, peace. And from that, joy. Real joy. So, prophecies show that idolatry will be all around us. We can slide into it easily. I think Paul has shown us that in 1 Corinthians 10. They did it over and over. We can do it occasionally. We probably have done it occasionally. But we don't have to. Paul says he will. Paul says God will provide a way for us to escape those type of things. And preparing for the Passover is an opportunity to orient our lives properly. So if we do that, we'll be seeking the right things and desiring them with all of our heart. And brethren, if we do that, our existence will be a joyful existence.